The preaching of God's word is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 34. We looked at the beginning of this verse last week, and we take up the latter portion of it today. And so, for some context, we'll read verses 33 through 36. Hear then the word of God, Luke 23, from 33 to 36. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment, and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, and offering him vinegar. Well, it's there at the end of verse 34, this little reference, seemingly a mere historical note, and yet, as we'll see, full of rich provision, when it is mentioned, and they parted his raiment and cast lots. Now, all the scene of the cross is like a prism which refracts the light of God's grace to us through Christ. And children, you'll know, of course, you've held prisms, and you've held it up to light, and you'll see the blue and the red and other colors that break out from the prism. All of that wondrously bound up in that one beam of light. And similarly, all of these references surrounding the cross are little refractions allowing us to focus on particular aspects of the immeasurable love of God and the perfect work of Christ for sinners. And sometimes, perhaps many times, the little references that we think are simply marginal notes are actually full of some of the richest provision for our souls. And such, we contend, is this portion of God's word. They parted his raiment and cast lots. It's interesting that this is mentioned in each of the gospel accounts. John enlarges it, as many of you will know, when he talks about they divided it into four parts, except for the tunic, the robe, which was sewn in one piece, no seam. Over that they cast lots. Brethren, the scriptures spare no words at times to tell us bluntly things that cause us to blush. And here the scriptures, with delicate language, are reminding us of something that often escapes our understanding. Christ was without any article of clothing. Christ was exposed, naked to the world. His body without any decency, covering any portion of his body. And while it is his body is exposed, there at the foot of the cross, the soldiers, with no concern of the dignity of his body, are concerned only with grabbing what they might have to themselves of his last thread of decency. Scriptures emphasize this again and again. There are two things, of course, that stand out just by way of introduction. The one is that this is a clear testimony of the fulfillment of prophecy. We sing on occasion Psalm 22, and if you turn there for a moment, you'll see with exacting detail how this demonstrates that Jesus is that suffering Savior. For it's there that we see, for instance, as the scriptures are being fulfilled, you have verse 16, the dogs have compassed me, the assembly of wicked have enclosed upon me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Notice, he's first pierced. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. He's the spectacle in his shame. And now they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. So this, which was foretold hundreds of years earlier, is now with specific detail fulfilled in almost passing reference to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see something here. This is not the man-made testimony of a hopeful Savior. This is the testimony of a divinely provided Savior who fulfills every specific detail required to prove that he is. It is astounding, the blindness of man, that men with all of their gusto and earnest energy would dare to declaim against God and against Christ and contend that he's just another wise one. You know, he's in the line of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and, of course, Christ. And later after him, you know, you have Cicero and others and so on. But here, of course, we see something plainly recorded for us. Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, who with specific details is confirmed to be the same. And yet, notice the detail that is highlighted for us, that his clothing is stripped from him. And so you think about this. It's not just an intellectual and academic exercise. It's a detail that is fulfilled in his shame. Christ is being shamed right now. He's being exposed right now. No decency attends him. No comfort is provided to him. He is openly exposed to all around him. He hears the ridicule of his enemies. Doubtlessly, he looks upon the wincing of his dear mother and of his disciples. And he has no ability to cover himself, no ability to relieve himself. He is, as it were, exposed and there confounded and shamed. You think how this is hurled at him by the words that follow. He saved others. Let him save himself. You can sense the weight of this burden being cast upon him. What we wish to consider is why this is important. Why is it important that the Savior embraced this shame? To see that it's not just a circumstance that is somewhat necessary to the fulfillment of crucifying, but it's actually an essential part of our salvation. And to see this, we just simply notice that Christ was publicly shamed before all the world. You think about the placard above his head, "This is the King of the Jews," written in the three languages that would have covered the known world, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Everyone seeing this. And beneath that placard, beneath that sign, dangled a frame whose ribs were being shown, his body distended, his blood pouring from him, and yet likewise caking on his body. His body is now sinking low and exposed before all the earth. And so what privileges are found in this is what we wish to consider. And to do so, we consider three things, the first of which is Christ's experience of shame. And secondly, as we look at Christ's experience of shame, we wish to consider Christ's cause for shame. Why was it that he was shamed? And thirdly, Christ's removal of shame. These three things for our consideration this morning. The first of which is Christ's experience of shame. Now, we've already highlighted this, but to help us a little bit, consider what shame is. Because in our culture, it is little more than a word of accusation. If someone feels shame, it's as if that's the problem that you've inflicted upon them. But shame, as we see in the Bible, has a long heritage, and it's intimately linked with sin, as we'll see more fully in a moment. And so, for instance, if you turn to the book of Ezra, you'll see among the things that Ezra is confessing, he's confessing the sins of himself and of his fathers and so on. Notice in verse 6, as he has fallen to his knees, Ezra 9, verse 6, he says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens." See the link, which we'll touch on more fully in a moment. But shame itself is very intimately related to embarrassment, the blushing, the word that we read in 1 Peter 2, confounded. I had a purpose that I thought would be successful. To be confounded is to be ashamed. It's ripped from us. The expectation is taken from us. All of our built-up hope is now emptied, and we're without anything. We know the experience of shame primarily by way of emotion. Perhaps there are many ways that you and I have experienced this, to help us get a sense of what shame is. You can think for a moment, a wife who is laboring in the home, a wife whose husband has gone away to work and is laboring to cook and prepare a meal and is putting all of her attention into it. And as her husband comes home, she's delighted to serve her husband, presents the meal, and the husband sits down and proceeds to pick apart everything that is wrong with the meal and says, "Why can't you do better? What is it that you waste your time with throughout the day?" And you can sense, of course, how the woman would feel the embarrassment, the hurt, the shame of this thing. The word shame comes from a root word that means pale, as if blood has left one's face. And you think of how this happens. When you and I have been proud and arrogant, only to be embarrassed, it's as if the blood drains from our face. That's what's going on. But it's not just that which is inflicted upon us that brings about shame. The scriptures often portray shame as the direct consequence of our own sin. There are experiences of shame that are wrongfully hurled upon us, as the illustration was portraying, but there is shame that is rightly ours, and primarily because of sin. Think of what takes place in sin. In sin, we are committed to what is evil. In sin, we are committed to what is contrary to that good, holy, and just law of God. And not only so, but in sin, we actually take delight in it. We call good evil, we call evil good. Our souls go after it with desire and delight, and when we find it, oh, how we drink it in and think this is good, this is where life should consist. And we deplore God, and we deplore diligence, and we deplore His Word, and so on. And when this is going on, what's happening? Inbuilt in that whole approach is this sense of, this is where I should be. This is what is good. This is what's desirable. And then the Lord draws back His arrow and hurls it at our heart and brings about conviction and exposes us to see we've been rejoicing and delighting in that which is filth and repulsive. What happens? We're now shamed. We're brought low. How is it that I have delighted in that which is refuse and waste? How is it that we found pleasure in that which is wicked and destructive and moreover violates the very good reign of God? And so you see, there's a close relationship. This is why Ezra says, as he does, that he is ashamed and blushes to lift up his face. Why? Because sin and iniquities have abounded. And so when we think about what shame is, that emotional response to being exposed, and we see why there is shame because of sin, then it is we consider Christ's experience of it here on the cross. How is it that Christ experienced it? Well, He didn't experience it, we know this, and we'll touch more on this, by His personal sin. But notice just the outward display of it. They parted His raiment, His clothing, and cast lots. If you look at John 19, it's clear that He doesn't have a loincloth on. Everything is taken from Him. His outer garment, His undergarments are all removed from Him. All that His body bears now are the stripes of the whips, the blood that is drained from His body, and the nails that have fastened His hands and His feet to the cross. That's all that's there. That's all that Christ has. And there He stands, exposed to all the world. This sense of being exposed is the very thing of shame. It's interesting, in Genesis 2, it speaks of Adam and Eve before the fall. They were both naked and not ashamed, telling us that this is different than it is now. And then you find, for instance, David's men by Hanan. How is it that they're treated? Well, their beards are plucked and they're stripped down to the waist and made ashamed. This nakedness is a testimony in the fallen world of shame. This is why in our culture it is astounding how far sin has gone that nakedness is no longer a shame and embarrassment, but is in many places promoted and made to be desired. Well, brethren, when you come to the Scriptures, you come to an honest treatment of these things. And Christ being presented to the world as one who is now stripped of every article, no dignity attending him, no decency covering him, he stands now ashamed before the world. May we save something for a moment. This is precisely what you and I deserve. We deserve to be hauled before the whole of the world and shown in our shame. Every eye fastened upon us as every eye was fastened upon Christ. Even the other men who were being cursed by their own crosses, not in the same manner of Christ, but judged nonetheless, are hurling insults at him. So it's not that they're there as commiserators and as those who are alongside and comforting and say, hey, hold up. But they're casting the same in his teeth. So he's exposed, children, like a wound. You think of that. You go outside, you run around, you skin your knee on the cement. And now what happens? You run inside and you're covering it. And your mom and dad say, we need to look at it. And you're hesitant to move your hand so that they can even look at it. And then they go and they grab something that they're going to have to get the gravel out. And now your hands go back over it to do what? To cover it. Because you know the pain that will come even from the gentle care of a mom and a dad. You would cover your exposure. But here, notice this. Christ is exposed without any covering. Everything is coming to him, wave after wave after wave of shame, relentlessly. Never once is he finding relief. Everything is exposed. His body is exposed. His soul is exposed. The whole of his person is exposed to the tauntings of men, to the mockeries of men, sinners, and even the shame that doubtlessly his disciples would have felt. Do you remember as the disciples are walking on the road after his resurrection, unbeknownst to him, they're saying, this is the one we thought was the Messiah, and beside it's the third day after his death. They were brought low. They felt confounded. How do you think they felt as they looked upon Christ, now helpless? This is the one we had hoped in. And yet, what hope do we have? Shame engulfs Christ. Some of you struggle with shame. Let's be clear on this. Whatever depths of shame you've ever experienced are nothing compared to the shame that Christ now experiences. However embarrassed you've been before of your own faults or of the fun that others have made of you is nothing. It is comfortable. It is easy compared to what Christ now experiences. It's a road into understanding something of the love of Christ because as we move now from the experience of Christ, we come to the cause of Christ's shame, which is one of grace. And to see this, we notice firstly that there's an inseparable link. We've noted this already. There's an inseparable link between sin and shame. Children, you'll know this. Your parents tell you something simple. Don't do that. Don't eat your dessert yet. Don't sneak into the pantry. Don't go and play with that friend. I'm going to be away for an hour and so on. And then your parent comes home or they find you with your hand in the proverbial cookie jar. And now you're blushed. And now you feel caught. Now you feel exposed. Some of you more in age get caught with text messages. You've texted a friend certain inappropriate things, and somehow or another, a mom or dad come and they say, what is this? What are you texting? Your history on the internet is exposed. And now you who with delight had been viewing things you ought not to have viewed, you who with delight have been participating in things you ought not to have participated, now mom or dad or a friend or a spouse have caught you. And what happens? Your sin is now seen for what it is, and you stand confounded. You stand exposed. And what hope, what refuge do you have? None, because you can't cover it up. Sin and shame are linked inseparably. But this, of course, raises the question, if that's true, why is it that Christ is experiencing shame? Because as we read in 1 Peter 2, even while on the cross, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. We just saw that last week in the previous portion of this verse. What is it that Christ prayed? The first word from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even while on the cross, he's doing good, seeking blessing to others, even his enemies. Well, the inseparable link that now finds out Christ is because of the real transfer of our sins to Christ. Christ could not be spared any aspect of the divine arrangement attending sin. If shame is inseparably linked to sin, and Christ now bears our sin and our guilt, then he must be exposed to shame. He must take on him shame. We'll see that there's a distinction to be made between a judicial shaming, justly inflicted, and a paternal shaming that happens with love as the motive. Christ is exposed to the judicial shaming of God's wrath against him as the sin bearer. And so there's nothing in the shamey feels of comfort. It's not as when a parent comes with wisdom to a child who has been errant and sinful and comes and with stern voice says, listen up. And yet with love is redirecting and comforting and counseling that one unto the right path. That's not what Christ is experiencing. Christ is experiencing the unmitigated wrath which demands shame. What you see right now is a picture of hell, where there's no decency in hell. There's no comfort in hell. There's no consolation in hell. But the exposure of their sins is so apparent, and the wrath of God comes against them, that they have an unending experience of shame. It's not like you and I who have stumbled here and there in our own sins, and it gets exposed a little bit or a lot. Perhaps even under church discipline, it gets broadcast. It's not like that, where afterwards we say, well, this is for my good, and we come under it, and by God's grace, it promotes good in us. Christ is exposed to the judicial infliction of the just hatred and the revelation of how utterly foolish sin is. And you need to realize this. If you're involved in sin right now, if you are protecting sin right now, if you're harboring sin right now, and you have smiles in that sin, and you have friends in that sin, and you have support in that sin, here's the reality. Apart from you fleeing to Christ, this will be your unending reality of shame. But notice, the cause then for Christ's shame has nothing to do with his own work. He didn't sin. He only went about doing good. And yet he's experiencing the consequence of sin, which is shame. Why? Brethren, to put it simply, because you deserve it. If he's going to save you, if he's really going to remove from you the curse that is against you as a sinner, he must bear that curse in all of its facets. Remember the prism, how it breaks up for us the different parts of the light that is there before us in one beam. Here's what's going on. He's been crucified and cursed. We've seen that. And we know all of the aspects of the judicial infliction of judgment against our guilt. But here's a part of that. Here's what this passage is doing. It's opening our eyes to see, here's a thing that you and I deserve. Here's what our sins call upon us to experience, that God would give unto us this shame. Brethren, were it not for Christ, the last day would be your shame. Where? Before the whole of the uttermost parts of the world. Every man, woman, and child, seeing, hearing your vile words. You know, in the advent of modern technology, there are tons of ways to cover up our sins. There are tons of protections and avenues that we can take to make sure that no one sees it. And there's some strange solace and peace that we find in it. On the last day, all that's ripped off. And God says, look at this fool who thought his sins would not find him out. Look at this fool who found delight in this lust of hers. Look at this fool who thought he could withstand me. Look at this fool who denied the truth of my word. And it will not be coming with any comfort to that one, but the full weight of vengeance will be unsheathed, and they will be consumed, not just with the pain of their bodies in the fires of hell, not just with the torment of their conscience, but one ingredient that is included in that justice is shame. They will forever be shamed. That's what Christ is now taking from you. Christ is taking the shame you deserve. Christ is bearing the shame that is yours, if it is that you are a believer in Him. The inseparable link, you see, is inseparably linked to your sin. And you can think of this for a moment, children. If you had a chain linked up to a 20-pound cannonball, and you bore that cannonball, and someone else says, well, I'm going to take that chain into my own possession. They have to take the cannonball with them. That's what Christ is doing. He has the whole of the chain and everything connected to it, and He bears it now unto Himself. I take what was yours. That's where the inseparable link ends up. Our shame, He takes it. Well, this is linked then to the judgment of God against our own sins. His nakedness, His confounding, His shame is what you and I have earned by our sins. This is the cause of Christ's shame. This leads us, thirdly, to the removal of shame. To speak of the removal of shame is a thing that the world dreams of. The world dreams up a world where there's no shame. And you see it in the world. But it doesn't come by actual remedies. It comes by a hardening of the heart and a celebrating of sin. So in our culture, there are parades that celebrate wickedness. There are laws that are passed to protect murder. There are parades and celebrations of all sorts of every type of vile act. There are clubs protected by constitutional law, so-called, that allow them to meet with profanity and wickedness and idolatry. It's interesting. In the Old Testament, idols are said to be a people's shame. And yet you think for a moment, in our day, there is this willingness to support idolatry, which will in the end, whether by God's grace and converting one out of it, or on the last day confounding them everlastingly, will be seen to be shame. There are nations right now who are explicitly committed to idolatry. It's written into their so-called constitution, or it's the will of the king who rules them. You can read about this in places of persecution where witchcraft is practiced, or where Buddhism is practiced, and so on. And Christianity is seen to be a false religion. One day, whether by grace unto conversion or by Christ's return unto judgment, they will see their shame. But brethren, here's the wonder for the believer. This little portion of God's word assures us of something. Christ fully embraced our shame. He spared nothing. It's not as if He goes about and He's just going to deal with the legal requirement and say, here's an infraction of the law, so I'm going to experience torment in my soul. We don't wish to minimize that. That's a fundamental part of what's going on the cross. Nor is it that, well, since our bodies are the vessels by which we've committed sin, so our bodies must be punished, that His body's punished. We don't wish to minimize that. That's an important and fundamental part of what's taking place. But brethren, this little passage, this little part of this passage is confirming to us that there's nothing, nothing that He did not take into Himself that we deserved. Every aspect that was deserved by us because of our sin, Christ said, give it all to me. I'll take it all from you. So you can see for a moment how this is mentioned just in passing in Hebrews, if you look at chapter 12. And what a blessed testimony it is of our Savior's willingness when it testifies in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. All the aspects of shame on the cross, including this. Notice something for just a moment. His full embrace of the shame was not something that was artificial. This is what I mean. It's not like it wasn't something for him. He really was shamed. So you think of this children's struggle with lifting weights. Their dad comes in and they make it look easy. And the children say, well, is that hard? And the dad might act like it's really hard for them to lift that thing. But it's super easy for the dad. It's a little weight. Brethren, the shame of the cross is immeasurable. It consumes Christ. He really, in his humanity, is agonizing. He is, in the fullest sense of the word, pale. His blood is draining from him. He is openly a spectacle in weakness. This is why the cross is foolishness to the world. Paul testifies of this. It doesn't have power as the world would crave. It doesn't have wisdom as the world would crave. We preach a Savior who was ashamed on the cross, who is emptied of dignity. He's not the triumphant Caesar returning into Rome. He's not the triumphant Alexander who's conquered another part of his empire. Here Christ stands as one shamed. And yet here's the wonder and the way of salvation. If it were not so, there would be no salvation. Because shame is a necessary part of sin, a necessary consequence of it. And so what this passage does is it tells us in a very particular way. Children, think of this for a moment. If there were a rich family member and they had millions of dollars and they were coming to the end of their life and they called you and your family into the room where they lay, and they said to you, I'm giving to you every last cent of my income, my riches. That particularizing of every last cent is meant to tell you that the whole thing is yours. By the focusing on the smallest part, it's directing you to the largest aspect of all that's involved. And what the passage is reminding us is every particular, discrete aspect of what we deserve for our sins, Christ endured, swallowed it up, took it to himself. And this is how there is the removal of shame. Not from it being removed from Christ, but Christ removing it from us. But with this, Christ is not merely a taker. Christ is also a giver. And so you see this brought together in various passages, 2 Corinthians 8, that we, through his poverty, are made rich. This is a testimony. When Christ is taking from us our shame, he's also the one who will give us his glory. So think of how the scriptures speak of being clothed in righteousness. We're dressed now in the robes of salvation. And we have this perfect garment of the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed unto us. So the removal of shame is the removing of our shame. But he removes it also by giving to us his covering so that we find refuge, think of this, in Christ. We're no longer, as it were, exposed to the world. And no longer will we have to fear about being exposed before the world judicially, because Christ was so exposed for us. But now we are clad in the righteousness of Christ, our shame, our sin removed, his righteousness, his glory given to us, so that we are made inherited, yea, co-heirs with Christ. And he calls us friends and brethren. What a blessed salvation is held forth to us in this. Well, brethren, as we come to close, you can see for a moment how much help there is to you as a believer. And let us specify this: as a believer. The believer has the assurance that Christ has covered all of the guilt, yes, but also all of the shame. He has taken it unto himself. He has swallowed it up and left nothing of the shame judicially inflicted to be ours to pay. This is of no little comfort. The Christians sometimes tremble, and even good men have neglected certain parts of God's word where it says that each of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds done in the body. And the believer can tremble at that, not just in the way of Jacob reverently before the Lord, but with this welling up of shame. If I'm going to give an account for every word spoken, every thought that's passed through my mind, will I not be consumed with shame before all the world? Brethren, here's your comfort. No, because Christ endured all of that. Every sin that is there presented, every failure that is there testified of, will not be to your enduring shame, but will be to your lasting comfort, because it will be matched with the perfect righteousness of Christ having covered you, his sacrifice having answered for your sin. And so, brethren, those who find refuge in Christ find what the world cannot find, a perfect harbor from the storm of shame. There's no such shame as will engulf the believer and bring them down to their confounding and their blushing and embarrassment. But even on the last day, when the whole of our life is portrayed again before every eye of the world, the believer will be filled with joy because it will exalt Christ. And that's what the believer cares about. The believer doesn't look to the last day to say, now I'm going to get mine before the world and all the world's going to know in these things. The believer is delighted that Christ gets the glory. And the believer will be but an instrument to promote Christ. This is what the believer wants. I want the whole of my life to be the promotion of Christ Jesus, and he will gather glory by you, Christian, even for your sins, because he's paid for all of them. And it'll be to your rejoicing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who has redeemed us from what? From our sins. Here's comfort. Brethren, some perhaps struggle particularly with the sense of shame. And even Christians, of course, experience this. And all that's been said could lead to the wrong conclusion. Well, any shame felt by the Christian is sinful and wrong because Christ covered our sins and our shame. But that's to misjudge. What's being portrayed to us here is the judicial infliction of shame as the consequence of sin. It is a judgment of God's wrath. But you read elsewhere in the scriptures that the Lord chastens us. He humbles us. He brings us low. There is, in other words, a fatherly shame that attends his children. But there's a wide difference between the two. These two don't mix. These two aren't the same. On the one hand, the judicial shame is to the destruction, to the overthrow, to the everlasting agony of the unbeliever. But this other is motivated by love and kindness and is meant to restore and build up. And so it ministers by grace to the correcting of the believer. So, of course, we read, if you be without correction, then ye are bastards, you aren't children. And so you know this as parents. You come to your children, you say, listen, what you've done is wrong. This is something that you should be embarrassed of, that you've said this. But a parent doesn't leave it there, or at least shouldn't leave it there. The parent comes with comfort to say, here's the way forward. That's a loving, paternal, fatherly help. That's why Christians do feel a real shame. Not this judicial, fearful, paralyzing kind, but the kind to know the one I love and the one I know his love to me. I've strayed, and that is shameful. But praise unto his name that he calls me again and restores me to walk with him. You see the difference between the two. So we don't join with the uninstructed that say, if you have shame, then you don't know about Christ. No, if you have paralyzing shame, If you have shame that has no hope, then you're struggling with the knowledge of Christ. But if you've sinned and you realize, I've sinned against so great a God, my God. I've sinned against so great a Savior, my Savior. I blush to lift my face. What are you doing but what Ezra did? A believer, a leader of God's people. He was not shamed unto destruction. He was shamed unto repentance. It's like the sorrow of the world versus godly sorrow. The sorrow of the world leads to destruction, but godly sorrow leads to repentance. The shame of the world leads to destruction. It paralyzes, it engulfs, it overthrows. But the shame of God's grace leads to repentance and fellowship with Christ. And so it's a good thing, because God is not inflicting a judgment upon us to satisfy divine justice, but rather with a loving chastening, He's calling us to that good path that we would be restored. And that because Christ has satisfied the whole of judgment. But lastly, we must close by saying this, the comfort and consolation that comes to us in this passage comes only to us as believers. It does not come to us as those who hear about Christ. It does not come to us as those who say, I know about Christ. It comes to us only as those who say, this Savior who is shamed is my Savior whom I embrace. It's interesting. We must embrace the shamed Savior to be saved from our shame. It's not unlike the bronze serpent lifted up. What is it? It's the image of the very thing that was bringing and wreaking havoc upon God's people. But they must look to it to be healed. We must look to the emblem of what we deserve. And that emblem is held forth in the person of Christ, shamed, crucified, judged, knowing that's what I deserve. And yet He's taken it for me. And so if you sit as one who is not a believer, be sure, if you remain in that posture, this shame that you see in Christ will engulf you forever. And what folly that would be. What utter foolishness it would be when Christ, who is shamed, holds forth Himself and says, look unto me and be ye saved. I am the Savior of those who deserve shame because of their sins. And I will save to the uttermost all who draw near to God by me. Would you stand with me then for prayer?